We pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and the process by which that occurred. Over the last several lessons, we've been taking a look at things that occur at the end of our dispensation, which is the church age. And it could happen at any moment, but then it might last for another 1,000 years. But we expect it. We rightly can do this. And what occurs in order to bring that about is the advent of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's not even true. An advent indicates that he comes back to earth. First advent was Christmas. Second advent is the end of the tribulation. This is not really an advent because he comes into the air and we meet him in the air and then we go back to heaven with him. And that event will terminate the church age and begin the process of the tribulation taking effect. It'll be a period of time, not very long, at which time there's going to be a lot of chaos that occurs for about a 7-year period. And Jesus Christ will have to intervene at the end of all of this to bring order back to the earth and therefore construct his millennial kingdom. How that works into our Eucharist is very obvious. Jesus Christ in First Advent appeared in human history as the God-man Savior. And having done that, he had to endure 30 years in secrecy, more or less, as the Messiah. He did not announce his public ministry until he was 30. And after having done that, he moved through approximately a 3-year period in which he was making available, first of all, to the Jewish community, the kingdom. And they rejected that by and large, although many were saved and followed him into the church age. So as we have studied things related to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're emphasizing the fact that for the duration of the church age, however long that might be, there is going to be a restraint against the dark side's activities. In the process of that, there are going to be those who will engage the invisible war. It will be those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and follow him and believe in him through faith alone in him. And they therefore become members of the royal family of God. And as members of the royal family, they become individuals who are programmed as a result of their salvation with the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And there are quite a number. There's the indwelling and filling ministries. There's the restraint that he is able to utilize by means of accessing the souls of those who grow in grace. And good decisions by believers during the course of the church age restrains the dark side. That's been the subject of our study in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we'll continue today. But what's important about that is that while we await the rapture, we are being trained to be good soldiers for Christ in the hostile environment of this devil's world. In order to prepare for that, we have to take in information by which God can guide us and help us make good decisions under the power of the Holy Spirit. The good decisions have to do with making right choices. These right choices help restrain the dark side. The more of us there are that have doctrinal truth in their souls and make decisions based on that, then the restraint begins to enlarge. When there is a peeling away of interest in true Bible study, then therefore there's a shrinkage of the pivot and historical downtrends occur. Now, I believe that we're in historical downtrends because of the decisions that are being made, first of all, by the population, and secondly, by those they elect to public office. And that's not unusual. It's the kind of thing that occurs during a client nation's period of downtrends. This can be corrected, but it takes a lot of horror in order to get people's attention. Horror is usually employed by the Lord in such things as plagues. There can be warfare, of course. There can be a lot of death or illness. A lot of discipline comes around to a lot of people who have rejected Christ as Savior. In the process of all of that, the pivot, as we recognize it, and we'll study it in the next few hours, the pivot has the power to enable the client nation to sustain these downtrends. and to rebuild the loss of thought that has been missing for some while. As you study the Old Testament, and especially maybe Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these major prophets are able to evaluate for us the decisions that were made by Israel, or Judah as the case might be, that caused them to flourish or caused them to have downtrends and disaster. All of this can be turned around by a return of the population to practicing the rituals that are required of Judaism and the Mosaic Law. Those that do not are taken out. Those that survive are called the remnant. We'll study that this coming week. And the remnant, therefore, has to survive oftentimes, in fact, most times, in some foreign land, and therefore they become a diaspora. And the diaspora can return to the land, as it has on a number of occasions, and restructure things and move forward. The final blow, though, for Israel as a dispensation and as an effective restraint occurred in A.D. 70. This was after the church age had begun in A.D. 33, and therefore the church in its embryonic stages was being formed and flourished in SPQR, and therefore a client nation for the church was established. Now, you may ask, why Rome? Well, Rome provided the environment of freedom. That's all that's required is freedom. And in freedom, people make choices freely and are therefore able to acquire information freely and to apply it freely. That happened in SPQR, and the environment of Pax Romana enabled this to occur. And then there were other client nations after Rome fell that moved through Europe all the way to England and ultimately here. And we salute, therefore, the Word of God that enabled these societies to flourish as client nations, therefore providing an area where a person might go in order to find that freedom and to grow in grace. The United States has been a client nation since the Brits and those of Eastern Europe came here. They were our founders, and they understood establishment viewpoint. And they therefore got around to codifying this in the Constitution. The Constitution, therefore, is structured, especially with its Bill of Rights that are presently under assault, to provide maximum freedom for the people. That freedom includes freedom of worship, so to speak. And therefore, it means that the church is the place to go for the instruction that a believer needs to acquire in order to be a part of the Holy Spirit's restraint of the dark side. Now, all of this was made possible by one man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to establish a system by which God's word could be communicated and therefore a maximum number of people could be brought into the royal family so that they might grow in grace and become a restraint to the ongoing machinations of the dark side. So our duty now in the 21st century is to take up that gauntlet and continue to move forward as we acquire this information and apply it in our daily lives. When we do that, we're doing all that we are designed to do and asked to do for the Lord. Just learn the doctrine, make it a part of your mentality, your recall, and your application, and you're doing your duty in the royal family. There's going to be blessings associated with this. Your contributions to the restraint of the Holy Spirit are not being ignored. In fact, they are authorized and they are encouraged. Now, the Eucharist that we observe is to reflect back on what Christ has done for us, not only the fact that he chose to come into human history and be a part of the process that is so important in defeating the dark side and therefore overwhelming the appeal of Lucifer. And therefore, the God-man Savior is the only individual that one might trust for eternal life. And his work during his public ministry, of course, ensured this. His sacrifice on the cross was very important because the fact that he received the imputation of our sins upon himself willingly and was judged for them willingly, we have an option to overwhelm our sin nature. We will continue to sin, but we recover from that through forgiveness by confession alone to God alone. When he ascended into heaven, he said, I'll be a day or two down the road, but I will eventually come back. and I will take you into heaven and we'll set up the millennial kingdom. So these are promises. The way that we salute all of this is through the Eucharist. We take the bread, which is unleavened, and it speaks of the purity of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity. We salute that, his qualification to be our substitute. We take the cup, reminiscence of the fact that he was on the cross and died for our sins and judged for them. We salute that with the cup. It is imperative, though, that as we receive these elements, that we are in fellowship. We are prepared not only to observe this ritual, but also concentrate on the Bible studies that are to follow. So, as is our custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. We'll observe, as necessary, confession alone to God alone, and then make mental preparation for the studies that are to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table. We thank you for the fact that we might salute him through these elements. And as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those principles pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us while we were yet sinners. He died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's sacrifice until he comes. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we recognize your faithfulness on a daily basis as you provide for us our every need, these for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will review our passage beginning on page 417 of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and following. Here's how it reads. Now we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture and our gathering together around him, that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by demon influence nor by a false doctrine, nor by a false corrigendum, as if from us, alleging that the second advent is near. Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, for the second advent shall not come until after the rapture occurs first, and the man of lawlessness, the beast dictator, will then start the process of having his identity revealed, the son of destruction. The Lucifer indwelt beast dictator opposes God and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies of the temple of God in the form of a self-commissioned statue, asserting that he himself is God. Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these things? Then we have 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And now you know what thing, namely the power of the Holy Spirit, restrains under the rules of engagement him, namely Lucifer and later the beast dictator, now, so that he will be revealed in his dispensation, namely the tribulation. That moves us to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. That's where we left off at our last meeting. And the New American Standard reads like this: "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, there are some masculine pronouns here we need to work on. We have to identify who that is, and you should know by now. But the duty still has to be done. The first word in the verse is the pronoun mysterion. This is a translated mystery. And so our English word, you will know that when you have an upsilon in Greek, that's the M-U in mysterion, it's transliterated into English by the letter Y. It's because I guess you hit the letter Y to get this done, but I don't know. But somebody decided that was the right thing to do, and I reject that. It's an upsilon. It's not a Y. So we're going to say mysterion, not mysterion, however you would do that. But that's just me. Anyhow, mystery is the word. And it is a term that goes back to the ancient mystery cults, which were in prominence between the 7th century B.C. and the 4th century A.D. So these mystery cults existed for a good long while. I'm not good at math, but it looks like 7th century B.C. and the 4th century A.D., that's like a millennium of this craziness. And what they came up with was really weird. Some of the things we don't even know about yet. We know that there were these mystery cults in Greece, for example, and that they would take people to various places and they would give them the mysteries. Now, I don't know if any of you in here have gone to university and have decided to be a frat cat or a sorority type girl. But if you did, then you know about the mysteries. Everybody has these mysteries. And so they have Greek names. I was a Delta pervert. I mean, Delta Chi. And I was a Delta Chi. And so those are Greek letters, you know that. And so when they initiate you, they put you through all kinds of misery to make you want to quit. Nobody ever quits, I don't think. If they do, then they didn't deserve to be there in the first place. But nevertheless, you go through this. And then you're told the mysteries at some point. So you go through all the trauma, and then you're told the mysteries. Now, the mysteries don't amount to anything. I've already let this cat out of the sack, a bird as it might be better stated. They have a logo, like a shield, a coat of arms, all of these guys do, and the ladies too. And there are things, the aspects about that, the charges to the shield is what we call them in heraldry, and these charges have meaning. And on the Delta Chi shield, or a coat of arms, you have these three birds flying around. And so the birds have names, and that's part of the mystery. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the mysteries of all these people that you've heard of. What are the names of the three birds on the shield? Well, their names are Huey and Dewey and Louie. So now you know a secret. But in the olden days, back in these periods of time we've just noted, when people would go into these very secretive places and were told these mysteries, under the penalty of death, they never told any of those secrets. So once you learn the secrets of the fraternity, so to speak, then they were yours to know and keep, but you could never tell anyone outside the environs of this outfit what they were. But we know that there were secrets. So we'll get around to an example on that in just a minute. I have a little bit of stuff to tell you about that. I know you're riveted. All right. The first word here is mystery. It is a term that goes back to the ancient mystery cults. Now, here's some background on the origin of and the meaning of mysterion. First of all, something on which silence must be kept. See, you can't tell any of this. Silence must be kept or will kill you. These secretive mysteries are contained in cultic rites. Secondly, integral to the concept of the mysteries is the fact that those who wish to take part in their celebration must undergo initiation, must be initiated, so it'll make you suffer a while. So the uninitiated are denied both access to the sacred actions and undergo initiation. And so, uninitiated and denied both access to the sacred actions and knowledge of them. So, it's a process, you see. You've got to prove your worth. This is not in the notes, but we've done this before. Paul uses mystery several times in his writings, mysterion. And what he's doing, he's borrowing from these mystery cults. Who are some of the people he's trying to turn around? Well, you'll note, I'm not good at math, but the 7th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D. would include the 1st century A.D. And these things were going on. He went to Greece a lot. He went to Anatolia. He, of course, was in the Levant, Jerusalem, etc. And so as he went around on his missionary journeys, of which there were four, he would run into people who were in these mystery cults. And they knew the mysteries of those cults, and they wouldn't tell anyone about them. And so when he, therefore, did the evangelism thing, or they came to one of his church locations and he taught from Scripture, he would give them an illustration of the content of the Word of God being actually a mystery to the unbeliever because they didn't have the power to understand it. Only under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, under spirituality status quo, can a person truly understand what the Bible is teaching. The unbeliever only gets it through a process of rationales that are attached to his ability to think. But to be able to truly understand and metabolize and retain doctrinal information, it requires the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's much like one of these mystery cults in the sense, as far as Paul's illustration was concerned, is that there are things that you will know, but you can't know them fully unless you are a believer in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, and then you will be revealed the mysteries through Bible study. The mysteries are those things that are communicated in Scripture that are only made lucid by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord even bypassed a lot of things when he knew that his audience, the people to whom he was speaking, had locked in negative volition. The Pharisees were a bunch like this. And the huge majority of the people who were Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians or Gentiles of some sort, whoever they were individuals who did not understand the truth of the Word of God. So what he would do is he would teach them in parables. And they say, "We don't know what you're talking about." And the Lord on a few occasions said, "Well, it's a mystery." And they got that, you see, because many of them even knew about these mystic cults, or they were part of it. They had entered into this activity. So when Paul, say, goes over to Greece and Corinth would have been a good place, he may have had a lot of people in that church who were in these cultic rites associated with the mystery cults. So he used that example to teach them, look, in order to understand this, you've got a starting place. You have to be initiated. The initiation is faith alone and Christ alone. And then once you have the power of the Spirit, you come hear me teach, or Timothy, or Silas, or some other guy that may blow through here that on another occasion. You've got to listen to what they have to say under the power of the Spirit, and you will understand the mysteries of the God of this universe. Okay. So there's that. Let's talk about one of these. The Eleusinian cult, whose devotees experienced the Eleusinian night of consecration, only after long preparation, the first cultic celebrations are also called mysteries. Now, receiving the mysteries is linked to certain conditions which are difficult to attain. By dedication, the candidate is separated from the host of the uninitiated. That means the group. The host, there's not one guy who is a host. The host means like a large group of people, like armies, for example. The host of the uninitiated and enters into the fellowship of initiates who know each other by confessional formulae or symbolical signs. In the Gospels, the term mysterion occurs only in the obscure sayings of Jesus about the purpose of parables, which the synoptics interpose between the parable of the sower and its interpretation. In Mark 4:11, quote, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." The saying differentiates between the disciples and those who are not disciples. They're without. And this differentiation is the basis of the rule of Jesus in his preaching to speak to the uncomprehending people only in parables, not in order to bring them by an appropriate method to understanding, but to withhold knowledge and complete their hardening. Jesus Christ knew when someone was locked in negative volition. The Pharisees often are an example of that. And so rather than reveal the mysteries to them, he would tell them the mystery, but in a parabolic form, and they had to figure it out. And because they were unbelievers, they couldn't do it. Mark 4:12, "So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. This is the saying. There is in the saying a specific understanding of Jesus' general method of teaching in parables. This method serves to conceal the mystery of the divine rule, a mystery disclosed to the disciples, but not to others. I went to Encyclopedia Britannica online, and the Lucanian Mysteries has an entry there, and I think that this gives you a little bit of an idea of what these mystery cults were all about. They were completely and totally evil. They were run by Lucifer, and people who got engaged in them were therefore taught the lie, but they thought they had the truth because they were a mystery. See how the Lord turned that around on them with the parables. Eleusinian Mysteries, most famous of the secret religious rites in ancient Greece, according to the myth told in the Homeric hymn to Demeter, the earth goddess Demeter went to Eleusis, this is a location in Greece, in search of her daughter, that's Persephone, who had been abducted by Hades. Hades was a Greek god, it's also a place, but don't be confused. He's the god of the underworld, so that's how it gets its name. Befriended by the royal family of Eleusis, she agreed to rear the queen's son. She was, however, prevented by the queen's unknowing interference from making the boy immortal and eternally young. So she was able not, she was not able to pull that off. I guess it would be nice if you had someone, say, 22, and you could make them immortally young. That would be a mystery. She couldn't pull that off. After this occasion, she revealed her identity to the royal family and commanded that a temple be built for her, into which she retired. According to the hymn of Demeter, the mysteries of Eleusis originated in the twofold story of Demeter's life, her separation from the reunion with her daughter and her failure to make the queen's son immortal. After Eleusis was incorporated, the city of Athens took responsibility for the festival, but the festival never lost its local associations. Now, the mysteries began with the march of the Moustes. These are the initiates that are going to be initiated into the cult, in solemn procession from Athens to Eleusis. The rites that they then performed in the Telesterion, that's the hall of initiation, were and remain a secret. Something was recited, something was revealed, and acts were performed. But there is no sure evidence of what the rites actually were, though some garbled information was given by later Christian writers who tried to condemn the mysteries as pagan abominations. It is clear, however, that neophytes were initiated in stages and that the annual process began with purification rites at what were called the lesser mysteries held at Agri on the stream of Ilsus outside of Athens and the month of Anthesterion. Anthesterion, that's February or March. The greater mysteries at Eleusis was celebrated annually in the month of Bodramion, September to October. It included a ritual bath in the sea, 3 days of fasting, and completion of the still mysterious central rite. These acts completed the initiation, and the initiate was promised benefits of some kind in the afterlife. That's the Moustarion. And when we see Moustarion in our passage, the mystery of lawlessness, that mystery has to do with what's going on in the angelic conflict. Only way to understand that mystery is to get into the Word of God and let it teach you these things. You have an illustration from the Greek cults. There were others. We have many that are sort of referenced by Paul in Scripture. The point I'm making here is that when you see this word mystery, that means only the initiated can truly understand this. The unbeliever would not get this. The only reference point they would have would be these mystery cults. And they get a little bit of this in fraternities and sororities. Then they can study Greek history and all of that business and get a few more things. But as far as the application to the doctrine of Christianity, you have to understand that it is a mystery because no one can understand these things in an applicable way except those who are believers and bother themselves to study the Word of God under His teaching ministry. Otherwise, it remains a mystery. And so you can tell the mystery of salvation, for example. If you want to go to heaven when you die, then you must place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him and Him alone, you will be spared the lake of fire and you will have eternal life. And the person you're talking to is an unbeliever. They don't get that mystery. And they'll say to you, I would like to believe that. I want to believe that, but I just can't. Because it's a mystery. You're saying to me that if I just believe what you say, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and if I believe that He was judged for my sins instead of me, that I'll have eternal life. I've got to do nothing. And you say, well, that summed it. Yes. I want to believe that, Fred, but I just can't. It's a mystery. With these two examples in mind, we now turn to our passage and its significance with regard to the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, as you well know by this time, has to do with the functions of Lucifer and his minions in the appeal of his original trial. So let's note this from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and following, the successive phases of the last events preceding the parousia, as parousia, second advent, are revealed, apostasy and manifestation of Antichrist. The time of apostasy is mysteriously described in chapter 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. What is the mystery of iniquity? Do people in this country truly understand that the reason a lot of bad things are happening in our country is because of the failure of the pivot to grow, the failure of the pivot to be enlarged, and therefore we're in historical downtrends. There's the loss of thought being applied collectively. And therefore, what is going on is a mystery of lawlessness. They don't get the mystery. They want to fix things with a human viewpoint. They want to get involved in things that cannot work and do not work, rationalism, empiricism, and so on, but not faith. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. This is eschatological mark of the present, that is, that in it, in hidden yet no less effective fashion, the Antichrist is manifested. Now, I've done a lot of study with you lately on the Antichrist and how he is revealed and how in order for Lucifer to be ready to identify and therefore bring into his bailiwick of catastrophes who this guy is. If the rapture is imminent. It could happen any day. And it's been that way since the first century, over almost 2,000 years, the rapture's been imminent. And if that is true, and it is, Lucifer knows this. He can read the scripture too, if necessary. And when he reads it, or he just simply understands it, he knows that the time is short for him. He has got to be ready when the event occurs called the rapture. And in order to prepare for that, throughout the last, 1,960-something years. Right. When could this occur? He doesn't know. Does he know it could occur any day? Yes. What has he got to do in the process? All along the way, he'll pick guys out. He's got demons that go around and do scouting. They're scouters. They're headhunters. And the headhunters report back, I got some guys here you might consider. And he vets them. And then he may even pick one out or put them on a short list. And then all of a sudden, time passes and they all die. And so he's got to constantly be bringing in new recruits. They're bad people. They're people that fits the personality quotient that he sets up. These are bad people. Now, they look nice. Because they're slick-tongued rascals, they can convince the people whom they're leading and want to take right into chaos. They love that. They love him. We've got many examples in our country of people who do this. Therefore, they're candidates to a certain degree. But the time's going to come when the rapture hits, and those guys he's got on his I'm vetting you buddy list, he's going to pick one of those. So we got that, the Antichrist. As yet, he is restrained only by the kateko, the restrainer. But this will soon be set aside, and then he will be fully revealed until the Lord destroys him at his appearing. That would be the second advent. Insofar as the work of the Antichrist is already seen to be a mysterion, he is disclosed as a power which hastens not only towards its full manifestation, but also towards its destruction by the Kurios. That would be the Lord's second advent. So this mystery is revealed to the church, and it identifies the beast dictator as being anomia, lawless. Okay, got any candidates in your mind? Usually you'll find that they're politicians because they have power. They are leaders, so to speak. They're those that can capture the imagination of the masses and lead them in a place that he wants them to be. And therefore, these guys are prime prospects for the beast dictator, should it occur soon and in our lifetime and in their lifetime. And so in that arena of humanity, in a client nation, ours, or elsewhere, as the case might be, for the beast dictator, it would be from the old Roman Empire. See that? And so now that we know from where he will be emerging, that will be from the old Roman Empire that includes not only West Central and Western Europe, but also the Levant and North Africa. Could it be from those areas? We don't know. That's the old Roman Empire. I mean, that's revealed by Daniel, Ezekiel, and others. So we know that whatever was the old Roman Empire, that's where he'll come from. What kind of cat will he be? We don't know. But there's somebody always out there among them that are candidates. They can lead people to where they want to go. What we do not, and I'm going to get into something today. Let's just see if we do. I don't think so. This is not, no, it'll be during the week. I've got some excerpts again that I will show you for yet another passage in our context. And we're going to see in that analysis a perfect description of what's happening to the United States of America presently. And this is going back for centuries. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, this indicates an absence of law and rejection of establishment principles, this mystery of lawlessness. In addition, this man is in total rejection of divine policy regarding the gospel and the guidance provided by the Word of God. So he is outside the realm of the mystery. He is the mystery, but he doesn't know the mysteries. See that? He is the mystery of lawlessness, but he doesn't understand the mystery. Mystery indicates something that is hidden from the knowledge of the uninitiated. Lawlessness is the sense of rejection of truth in all three categories, be it establishment, the gospel, or Bible doctrine. And that's truth. Establishment, truth, laws of divine establishment. Usually people that are tyrants, would-be tyrants, who are involved in power lust and want to control people and gain aggrandizement or profit from the position they acquire. They understand establishment, but they circumvent it wherever necessary. Got that? That's where corruption comes in. He is corrupt. The man is corrupt, but he understands establishment and he uses establishment to his benefit, but he will circumvent it where necessary. That's what corruption is. And so we have politicians today who make themselves candidates under that concept. They know they have to obey the law, but where possible, they circumvent it. And therefore, they are corrupt. What would be a good example? You are restrained by the Constitution of the United States. You decide that your idea, your program, your concept is going to be a good thing for all the people. And you do not need, therefore, to be restrained from doing a good thing by a document written over 230 years ago. So you circumvent it. And you stand up and say, this was a good idea because a good thing will come from it. Rather than going by the law through the process, they choose to do this. Therefore, they're corrupt. And there are 537 people in Washington who are really on the Checkpoint Charlie list for this concept. They're willing to circumvent the law where they think to do so would be a good thing. But what happens is you've destroyed the restraint of the law that others can utilize in the future. And that's what's being taught by the mystery of lawlessness. And the guy that winds up being this individual is a person who will be corrupt but convince the people that the decisions he makes are really good things. So mystery indicates something that is hidden from the knowledge of the uninitiated. Lawlessness is the sense of rejection of truth in all three categories: establishment truth, laws of divine establishment, the gospel, which is under assault, and Bible doctrine, which people hate. This mystery is only made lucid to believers who have advanced in the study of the Word of God and in our context are fluent in their understanding of eschatology. Now there is a mystery of prophecy right there, is eschatology. Eschatology will draw people into Christianity and Bible study. You get saved and you hear about eschatology, things that are going to happen in the future. All of us would like to be a predictor. All of us would like to be able to tell people what's going to happen in the future. Therefore, some of the most frustrated people on the planet are weathermen. They have no clue what's going on. They claim we're going to have a high temperature this Friday, like in the 60s. But then we're probably going to find out they were lying. Nobody can do any good at this predicting thing. But the Bible gives us prophecies that are reports back from the future of what will occur. It's not a prediction like the weatherman tries to do. It's a report back from the future about what's going to occur. And so when you go to Scripture, you have a whole host of things that are going to occur but haven't occurred yet. That would be a mystery to many people. So they want to be able to predict stuff, but they're heathen. It's a mystery to them. And therefore, they reject it and say, that's ridiculous. You're telling me that thus and so is going to happen? Ha ha. You're a dummy. But then they sit down and listen to the weather guy. This lawlessness is evident in client nation America. People develop lies in order to gain power while avoiding prosecution. They lie to the prosecutors. They lie to the media. They lie to God. They're liars. Those who lie vote for those who are liars. In order to promote their hidden agenda, those in office lie, while in doing so, put those who voted them into office in jeopardy. Politicians who seek the highest office in the land lie unabashedly in order to gain power over the liars that would place them in power. Can the blind lead the blind? Ask the Lord, and that's Luke 6:39. Can the blind lead the blind? The blind liars lead blind liars all the time. The godlessness that is prevalent in our nation today is evident to those who know Bible doctrine. But the unwashed masses are willing and anxious to hear the lies of the liars and cheer them on for the lies they tell. Yet during the church age and even now, Luciferian strategies are restrained by the Holy Spirit. Following the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth as a restraining power, allowing the dispensation of the tribulation to sink into unrestrained chaos. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Romans 1:22. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:25. We'll resume our study at this point at 10 till the hour.